Good morning and welcome back to our continued study of the book of Galatians. And I want to start with prayer because we want to always ask the Lord for His leading as we teach, as we work through this holy book together. So let's do that. Father, thank you again. We love opening your word. We love learning and hearing from you. And so we're asking you today that you would continue doing your work through your inspired word, your God-breathed word. So please use this today for our good and your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a moment, I want to take you back to the decade of the 70s. But before we do that, I'd like us to listen and look at the scripture that we'll be working through today. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 9. Take a listen.
Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith.
So right from the start, in that first verse, we see some words that jump out at us. We see the words foolish. He calls them foolish Galatians, and he's earned the right to talk that way to them, because of the fact that he's an apostle and he's invested in them. He's got that kind of familial relationship with them. So he's earned the right to speak firmly to them. And then a word, bewitched. Now, here's what comes to mind when I hear the word bewitched. And this is what I was talking about, taking you back to the 70s. Take a look at a TV show that was very hot, the beginning of a TV show, the opening theme song to this TV show, entitled Bewitched. So each week in the 70s, this was prime time. We had the Stevens family that would meet us and greet us with this theme of Bewitched. And it was making fun of this family that had a wife that was a witch. Even the mother-in-law, her name was Endora. Take a look at that name, Endora. Does that sound familiar? Remember in the Bible, there's Bible roots to that, when Saul visited with the witch of Endor. And so thus they had the name Endora for the mother-in-law. But it was a light way of looking at something that was somewhat serious. I mean, when you think about it, the whole idea of witchcraft and having a witch, and that she'd, you know, move her nose, and as a result, she could get housework done and get things taken care of when they would get in trouble. Well, this is not something that God takes lightly when he talks about witchcraft, when he talks about the spells and all the things that the pagans would do. He took it very seriously. And it's amazing that in this first verse here in the third chapter, he right away basically says, who's put a spell on you? And he's talking about something, and once again, I'm going to go back to the 70s, because this is a term that we've used over the years in my conservative background, but it's not a bad term at all. It's the term backslide. And so, as you think about the whole idea of backsliding, okay? And think about the picture right there, backsliding. I want you to have that in your mind. When you think about what that looks like, it's I was in a place where I ought to be in my walk with the Lord, and I backslid. Let me read to you something that Billy Graham talks about on his the webpage here. It says, the Old Testament uses the term backsliding to speak of those who have been near to God, but have allowed sin to take them away from Him. The prophet Jeremiah said, our backsliding is great. We have sinned against you, Jeremiah 14:7. Backsliding in Scripture is always seen as a very serious matter. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. And that's Jeremiah 2, verse 9. Backsliding can be caused by many things. However, whatever the sin might be that leads us away from God, it must be dealt with honestly and brought before Him in repentance. God loves us and wants us to be close to Him. Even when we sin against Him, He promises to forgive. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. So the whole idea of backsliding in the Christian life, and that's, like I said, it's a term that was used. I remember growing up hearing that term quite often. And the term has not lost its power. It's very effective. J.B. Phillips, who did a translation / paraphrase of the New Testament, I want you to listen to how he handles this. And this is how J.B. Phillips thought about translation, the whole idea of getting words into the life of people. He said, if words are to enter men's minds and bear fruit, they must be the right words shaped cunningly to pass men's defenses and explode silently and effectually within their minds. And so listen to how he translates these verses. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, who saw Jesus Christ the crucified so plainly, who has been casting a spell over you. I will ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the Spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward observances. So the directness that Phillips even grabs as he's working through this text. So point number one, as we're working through this context together, we have interrogation. We have interrogation. Look again at those verses there. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Okay? So he doesn't flatter the Galatians in any way. He's saying Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified from day one in your life. And we know historically that Jesus Christ was not crucified in the region of Galatia. That's modern Turkey. He was crucified in Jerusalem. So what's he saying here? He's saying that you actually have had this portrayed to you. It means to, portrayed means to depict something by proclamation or writing. And the Galatians had heard this proclaimed from the beginning. They had completely heard the story of the old rugged cross. And he calls them foolish. That means that this is a person without understanding. This is a person that when you think specifically, it relates to accurately grasping the Scripture, and they aren't doing it. They should know this by now. And Paul says, you have stopped thinking in a rational and systematic and biblical way about the value of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. Biblical Christianity is this. It is not based on feelings, but it has concrete facts, and those facts are appropriated by faith. And so he's saying to them, you are bewitched. He's not making light of this. This refers to an evil and emotional captivation and fascination. He's saying there has been a spell cast over you. And we know that Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26. He says, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Okay? Satan keeps people from coming to a full knowledge of the truth. Paul then questions the doctrine of the Galatians. Look at verse 2. Let me ask you only this. And he starts asking them some questions. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so I want you to realize that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times in the book of Galatians. And here's why. Because it is the Holy Spirit, not the Old Testament law, that is critical to this grace salvation and sanctification. Okay, verse 3 goes on, and he says this, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He says, how do you become sanctified? Do you blossom, do you grow in your spiritual life by relying on the Spirit of God or by trying to keep the Old Testament law? And that flesh there is, that's our old sin nature and our fleshly desires. I like how Charles Ryrie talks about legalism. And that's another 70s word. It went into the 80s and it's brought up a lot of times, but sometimes people don't know what it means. I would venture to say that a lot of people, maybe even you as you're listening to this today, as you're watching this, that you have heard that the term legalism, but you've never really heard it defined. And so anytime that anybody has any rules or any law, you go, hey, that's legalism. But you'll notice that Paul, in the Word of God, says we are not to be bound by law, but there are principles that we need to live by. But those things are not the things that save us. After we get saved, then our heart's desire should be one that we're not wanting to disobey God, that we're wanting to follow the law of Christ. Okay, so listen to how Charles Ryrie talks about this. He says, the fact that there are regulations, be it those of the Mosaic law or the law of Christ, is not legalism. Law is not legalism. Legalism is an attitude. Legalism may be defined as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. Having to conform to a law is not of itself legalism. So when you see somebody and they have standards, and they have standards from the Word, they want to be sexually pure, they want to not gossip, they want to, and I could start listing things that are very good things, and somebody, oh, that person's a legalist. That doesn't make them a legalist. They're trying to hold to the standards of God. But they know that those aren't the things that save them. Those are the things that they do as a result of being saved. Look at verse 4. He goes on and he asks other questions. He said, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So he's asking the things that you've gone through. Is it worth it? Was it in vain? You see, ever since Paul got saved, he had been verbally abused. He was run out of towns, he was stoned, and he was jailed. And these things did not happen to him when he was living under the Old Testament law. And so when you get saved, you're going to soon discover you are in a war. You're in a war with your flesh, you're in a war with the world, and you're in a war with the devil. Okay? Look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, Paul did many signs and wonders in Galatia. Listen to this from Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. He says, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See, he was not able to do those things when he was dedicated to the law. And God did those works through him. I like how Keller deals with this in his commentary on Galatians. Listen to this, because some of you may be trying to be good and obey based on your efforts. And this really fleshes this out. Take a look at this. The way to progress as a Christian is continually to repent and uproot these systems in the same way that we became Christians, by the vivid depiction and redepiction of Christ's saving work for us, and the abandoning of self-trusting efforts to complete ourselves. We must go back again and again to the gospel of Christ crucified, so that our hearts are more deeply gripped by the reality of what he did and who we are in him. So, we should not simply say, Lord, I have a problem with anger. Please remove it by your power. Give me the power to forgive. Rather, we should apply the gospel to ourselves at that point. Paul would tell us that uncontrolled bitterness is a result of not living in line with the gospel. It means that though we begin with Jesus as Savior, something has now become our functional Savior in place of Jesus. Instead of believing that Christ is our hope and goodness, we are looking to something else as a hope, to some other way to make us feel good and complete. He goes on. Instead of just hoping God will remove our anger or simply exercising willpower against it, we should ask, if I'm being angry and unforgiving, what is it that I think I need so much? What is being withheld that I think I must have if I am to feel complete, to have hope, to be a person of worth? Usually, deep anger is because of something like that. It might be that we want comfort above all other things, and someone has made our lives harder, so we grow angry with them. It might be that we're worshiping other people's approval, and so we get angry with anyone who in some way thwarts our bid for popularity and respect. Comfort, approval, and control. These are functional saviors. When they are blocked, we get bitter. The answer is not simply trying harder to control, directly control anger. It is repenting for the self-righteousness and the lack of rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, which is at the root of the anger. As we make our hearts look at Christ crucified, the Spirit will work in us to replace that functional Savior with the Savior, and the root of our anger will wither. And I think it's very practical how that plays out for us. Well, point number two, we have instruction. We have instruction. Look at verse 6. He says this. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so how was Abraham justified? Remember, there was no law when Abraham was around. It came well over 400 years later. I love how Paul does this. He goes right back to the Old Testament. He goes right back to these law guys, their book. And that's okay. That's good. But he doesn't go back to Moses. He goes further back to Abraham. And he's giving them their father of their faith, the man that started this whole thing. He's saying, how did he get justified? And he got justified by believing the word of God. And so let's take a look. Genesis chapter 15. He's alluding to this. He's quoting this. Look what he says. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So remember, he's old, hasn't had a child, wants one badly, and has been just, this has just been eating at him, because obviously in that culture especially, to not have a child, it was horrible. And so he's saying, if I die, the guy who gets my money is this guy that works in my household. And God says to him this. So Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. He's completely frustrated. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. Okay, so think about that. He brings him outside and he says, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So think about that. God takes him outside, look up, look at those stars, start counting. That's the number, which is numberless. Okay, it's amazing. Verse 6, this is the verse that's quoted. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. So that's when Abram gets saved. And he believes God what? He believes his word when he says, I'm going to give you an heir. And not just one heir, but I'm going to give a bunch to you in the future. And Abraham believes him. It isn't a right. He's not even circumcised at this point. There's no work involved. There's no law yet. Practically speaking, he's a Gentile. And he gets saved by believing God, just like we get saved. And so he believes that. He told him, you're going to have children. I believe that. That's the crux of justification. This is the way of salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so, do you believe that? That's the crux of salvation. Basing it on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so point number three, we have insight. We have insight. Look at verse 7 of Galatians 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Okay, so when you believe Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you become a son of Abraham. You remember that song, Father Abraham had many sons? Okay, that song that can just go on and on. Okay, that is what happens to you. I am one of them and so are you. So let's go praise the Lord. Right arm, left arm, you know how that goes. All right. Fun song, but the reality is there's truth in that. That once I, through Christ, become saved, I become a son of Abraham. And I get the blessings of that. A son with all the rights as a son. Okay. Now the Jews thought that just being born a Jew is what saved them. They thought that they had a corner on that market. But look at how Jesus confronts that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So Jesus is not impressed, and he points to them the reality that you better not be banking on that. That's not what saves you. It's by believing in me. Okay. Let's continue on in Galatians 3 here, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So those of us that are not Jews by birth, we're blessed because of what God has done through the people of Israel. Okay? Just the beauty of that. And so these Old Testament scriptures confirm that justify the justification by faith, this grace doctrine. God preached the grace gospel to Abraham, and he preaches the grace gospel to us by Abraham. Now, when did that happen? Well, we can look back to Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Remember, they're out there, Mount Moriah, and dealing with all that. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So remember, he was commanded by God, go on Mount Moriah, sacrifice your son, your only son, Isaac, to me, and then I'll bless you and all that was involved. He wanted him to be willing to sacrifice his son. And he even, Hebrews says that he knew, Abraham trusted the Lord, he's about to do it because he knew that God could resurrect him. Because he knew, you had promised me all these children, so I don't know how that would happen without this person, Isaac, but I'm going to trust you because you've come through for me. And God holds back. He says, because you've trusted me in this way, you're not going to do that. God will provide a lamb. The ram was caught in the thicket there, and that was used as a picture of Christ. That God's son, Jesus Christ, would be that lamb that would come in the future. So it's just a beautiful thing. And because of what Abraham did, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so he's trying to get across to these Judaizers, these law guys, the blessing of God, the salvation of Abraham happened way before the law, and that happened before he was circumcised. And then now this has happened, the picture with Abraham potentially sacrificing Isaac, God stopping him, and by his faith, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And this is what's happening right now. He's saying, these Gentiles, this is a picture of this. So he's bringing them back to their guy, Abraham, and saying, this is what's happened. And then we come to the last verse of our section that we're looking at today, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay, so who's involved with these blessings of Abraham? He's saying, all those who have faith are saved like Abraham. And so you think about that whole idea of backsliding again, all right? And that picture there. You see that picture there? And this young man is sliding back and he's falling back down to the bottom there. And we can do that one of two ways. At the top, we've got two slides. And at the top is liberty, freedom in Christ. But I can backslide with the law, or I could backslide into license. Either side. And God is calling us to say, stay at the top in the playground of my freedom and liberty. And a person that's backsliding, something that you and I need to remember, is a person that is not thinking right. You think about the story of the prodigal son. You've got this son that's at home with a father that loves him. And he goes to the dad and he says, give me my inheritance. Basically saying, I wish you were dead, but give me my inheritance so I can live the life. And he gives him the inheritance and he goes off and he lives a wild life and he spends it all. He had friends when he had money and he's doing things that are just completely out of line. And then he's stuck in a situation where he's eating pig food, or wants to even eat pig food. It's so bad. And in the pigsty, the Bible says he came to his senses. Okay? And he goes, I know what I'll do. I'll go back home. I'll go back home. And even my father's servants live better than this. And so he creates this whole speech. I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I'll work as a servant. And so as he's making his way home, his dad is constantly watching for him. His dad isn't going to the pigsty because he's not in his senses yet. But once he makes his way toward, he had backslidden to license. He makes his way back. His dad sees him, and in a thing that is completely foreign to the Middle Eastern mind, he basically lifts up his robe and he's running toward his son. It was very undignified. It's not something that would have ever been done, but God does that. Okay, so he makes his way to him. And so now he's got the rehearsed speech. I'm no longer worthy to be gone. I've sinned against you. And basically the dad is not even hearing it. He sees his son's heart. He says, Bring the best robe, put it on my son. Shoes for his feet, put them on. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a party because my son who is dead is now alive. Okay? He's welcoming home the backslidden son. But in the home too, that lives with the father, is another backslidden son. He's the one that's backslidden through law. And he doesn't even want his brother to be blessed in any way. I stayed here. I did all the stuff. And he missed out on the fact that he was with his dad. He was near his dad. So let me ask you today, where does this message find you? Have you been a far off place? You have a relationship because you know you acknowledged your sin at some point. You said, I need a Savior, and you called out to Jesus. But you've been in a backslidden state. You could be in a backslidden state of just horrible lifestyle. The lifestyle of the world, and you want to come home. Come home. Or you think about it and you go, man, I've been bound by law. That's far from home too. That's off away from the liberty that's in Christ. Come home. Allow the Lord's word. Because, and by the way, you can't argue with somebody that's been bewitched. You can't argue with somebody that has not come to their senses. A person in backslidden state is senseless. It's you can't argue with them. So allow God to do that work. But when that person is ready, welcome them home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your work in our lives. And I'm asking, Father, that you would minister to exactly who needs this message today and that they would call out to you, repent, turn from their wicked ways. Give them the strength to do that, God, and come toward you. And thank you that you're always willing to receive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.